When we went out of chapter 6, kind of the historical or chronological chain of events in Daniel. And then when we stepped into chapter 7, we started getting into the visions, which are throughout the time that Daniel was in captivity. And as we saw, they're prophetic in the sense they're looking out into the future. And it is interesting that some aspects of prophecy oftentimes have immediate fulfillment, but then further purpose and further fulfillment in the big prophetic picture. So there's sometimes a dualistic aspect to prophecy in Scripture. Sometimes it's an immediate thing, and we'll see some of that this evening, I think, when we go through chapter 8. So sometimes there's an immediate aspect to it, and then there's something that's a further big picture aspect to it. Sometimes a type of or to represent something that will come. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that had appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, as it so happened, while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Daniel tells us where he is. He gives us an approximate time frame of what's where he is, what time this is taking place, and in a moment we'll get into the vision itself. Elam is a province of Babylon. And he's probably down there as some type of an ambassador or representative. And it is interesting that he's familiar or becoming familiar with some of the rulers and the leaders that are there of the Medes and the Persians. This is kind of their area. And he's down there probably as an ambassador, I would say, kind of interacting on behalf of the Babylonian government. This is 553 B.C., approximately. And he's approximately 75 years old. Still, you know, the older fella, God's still using him. God's still speaking to him and doing things through his life. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the high one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver him from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. In order to understand this, we have to read ahead. But so I'm just going to fill in for us, and it'll start reading ahead for us. But as we go through, it'll start unfolding for us. But I'm just going to kind of fill in some of this according to the interpretation that he is given as he goes through this vision. The ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Medes, the first horn, which was kind of short-lived, and then the Persians, which was really greater than the other. And so this is kind of how we see that fitting into this. Let's go on with verse 5. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And I saw a ram pushing westward, northward, and southward so that no animal could withstand him. Now he jumps down, verse 5. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with great rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him. And so we see the conflict, really, of two kingdoms is what's happening here. But cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one who could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great, But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in its place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. So we're kind of seeing this immediate, short, maybe within the next 400 years of history, is kind of what he's playing out. And we're going to get into something that's going to be kind of a type or a partial thing to the future, distant future. But this is kind of an immediate 400 years or so as he reveals this. The male goat that was moving fast from the west, you know, just as if it was not even touching the ground. It's like its feet were running so quick and just swift that it's like it wasn't even touching the ground, is the Grecian Empire. And the horn, the one horn coming up out of it, was Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great, moving swiftly, you know, kind of just was taking over and just moving so quickly through there as if not even to touch the ground. This guy, after 3 years, had conquered the known world within 3 years. Secular history kind of has it that this guy got so bummed because he kept asking the generals and the leaders, you know, hey, what else is there? You know, he was just a conqueror, and he just wanted more to conquer. There was nothing, you know, of the known world that he hadn't acquired. Wanting more, starts getting bummed, and this is what's interesting about, you know, his life as he kind of draws to a close. Sad as he draws to a close, that he ends up really being kind of a person who gets caught up in partying, just drinking a lot, and went out to some one of these types of functions, trying to drown his depression because there's no more to conquer. Ends up in this big rainstorm, going home, goes home, goes to sleep with all his clothes on, and ends up getting pneumonia, and dies at a really, you know, at like 32 years old. So dies in a kind of a prime, and is just removed right out of the picture. And then remember, there's four leaders that then came up out of that because there was no one really that was able to rule that much. And so it got divided up into these other four kingdoms. Sad as we see him, you know, it's kind of the way, if you think about it, it's similar to the way of life when what's enough? You know, when is it enough? And almost the intoxication of that, you know, what's enough? You know, what career move is enough? What amount of money that I can make is enough? What, you know, what is there that's enough? You know, and the desperation that's associated with it and the anxiety that's associated with it and the depression then, because, you know, there's really only peace found in Jesus Christ. You know, we can see it play out every day. The miniature Alexander the Greats, both men and women, played out every day as we look around in our society. Don't you see it? You know? It's just interesting as you read through and you kind of see some of these people as they pop up through Scripture and history. Now remember, none of this has happened yet. This is all just out in the future. And the accuracy of some of these kingdoms and some of these things, as the God's Word is so accurate, you know, the one ram that was pushing in verse 4, westward, northward, and southward. Interesting, they never went eastward. And that was true of that rule, that kingdom. They never went eastward. But only God would know that they weren't going to do that. Isn't that wild? The accuracy of God's Word. God's Word is sure and true. That's interesting when we look at it in the light of prophecy. Because oftentimes you come across people that are doubters about the return of Jesus Christ, that Jesus could step in on the scene at any time. You know, and we can get doubtful even ourselves sometimes and wonder, well, gosh, you know, you read about it, but when's it going to happen? And I was thinking, because of a study that Pastor Chuck did out of Psalm 115 when I was when I was out west at this building dedication recently, and listening to him talk, and he, you know, the main thrust of it was never doubt God. That was the whole main thrust of everything he said. Was You know, he talked about jigsaw puzzles and all these different things, and how you get this one piece, and he was thoroughly convinced that the people that manufacture jigsaw puzzles, anybody who's built a few knows that, it's like as if some sadistic person, removes one of the pieces and switches it with some other one, because that one doesn't look like it's going to fit anywhere, and this one I can't see where it's going to go. You know what I mean? And so, but once all of a sudden you start getting the pieces together, and all of a sudden you start putting the last one in, and then you see the picture. Oh, so that's what it was supposed to turn out like. This is what God does, as he sees the whole picture. And so we've got to trust him as he puts our pieces of our lives in the puzzle as it's supposed to be. And the longevity of life starts to give us the benefit of looking back and seeing, that's what that lesson was all about. I see now how that applies to my life and how God can use that. Oh, that little tiff with my wife, and God's taught me something through this, and I can see how now I understand this situation better and not to do this again because it causes grief and a hassle. You know, these kind of things. And so God's word, always sure, and if we just trust him, so important. Because when we look at the circumstances sometimes around our lives and the things that go on, how discouraging it can become, situations of hurt or death of loved ones or different things. How does that fit into the picture, You just hurt over it, but how does it fit into the picture? Well, then all of a sudden you start seeing, this is what this was all about. So as we look back in hindsight, prophecy is interesting that way. Prophecy becomes very clear to us as it comes to its fruition or fulfillment. It becomes very clear then. And so kind of now we see in the mirror kind of dimly, and we're going to see face to face. It's kind of like that kind of a concept. We see it, we get the big picture of it, but how each piece of the puzzle exactly fits in, we'll see as time goes by. So, verse 9, and out of the one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it was cast some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of hosts, and by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of the transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Now, it really does sound like, to me, kind of similar to the Antichrist, doesn't it? But in the course of history, and believe me, there are a good handful of probably fairly solid speculations on it, one of which makes pretty good sense. And Antiochus Epiphanes is probably the one that's represented here that follows this sequence of events that kind of represents these types of things. And yet we don't know exactly if that's how it fits together, but to the overall scope of history, that's what it appears like. This is where you kind of get into that dualistic idea or that possibility. So he represents that, but also represented that spirit of the Antichrist or false prophet. And, some people think this of Caesar Nero. Some of you have read some of the things and the way he handled himself. And some people say he was a type of or represented that kind of a spirit of the Antichrist as he, kind of dips in tar and runs around, riding on his chariot naked and lighting, Christians on fire in and around Rome, just sick. The guy was a psycho. But yet it's kind of representative of the kind of death and destruction of the Antichrist. It's a type of, wasn't really that, but a type of. So what's to come is more overwhelming than the other. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said in verse 13, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation and the giving of both the sanctuary and the host trampled underfoot. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And many believe that this was during the time of the Maccabees when they came in and took over. And this is when you kind of get into that feast of dedications. And it's really what then is December 25th and is the time of Hanukkah. And so you can kind of see, well, you know, that seems to fit together very possibly. And the time frame works. And so I will throw that out as a good solid possibility. I still believe personally in the type of, and it's representative, happened that way in history, but is representative of the spirit of the Antichrist and the way the Antichrist is going to handle himself. Let's go on now as we get into really kind of the further aspect of the interpretation itself. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Now, who is this that's speaking? Maybe it's, you know, Jesus himself, you know? I don't know. But speaking and saying, hey, make this clear. Gabriel, interesting character, isn't he? And the angelic beings themselves are interesting to look into a little bit. Angelic beings definitely have rankings, don't they? Powers, principalities, rulers. They have rankings in their lineup. And you remember Gabriel. We see him throughout the scripture. We see him as the one that announces the birth of Jesus Christ. He's kind of a key character, you know, throughout the angelic beings in the scripture. We also know that Lucifer, Satan, was a created being, an angelic being at one time that rebelled against the Lord. He wanted to be, you know, you go through and you can read the I wills of Satan. You know, he wanted to be like God. I will be like the Most High. And this was his desire and his pride and his the vanity of it. And according to what we best of what we can tell, it is definitely intimated in Scripture that in his rebellion, he took approximately a third of the angelic beings with him. And now we have these two forces then at work, don't we? We have the force of the enemy, the satanic forces. Now, do they just function willy-nilly? No, they probably are still functioning within rankings, because this is the way the scriptures talk. Rankings similar to what we saw within the rankings of eternity itself. And so we sometimes wonder, gosh, I don't know why I there's nothing really wrong. I don't know why I kind of just got this sense about things today or whatever. Sometimes we're just in that warfare, and we don't always peek through and really see what's going on. You really want to sense it. Get involved in some ministry things, and even though they may be the simplest of tasks, but if it's something that God's really purposed for you to do, I guarantee you, you will experience some element of warfare, spiritual warfare. It's very real. You know, and if it's not going on, I'd be more concerned. You know, I can pretty much, there's certain conversations we don't have on Saturdays and Saturday evenings, nor do we have them on our way when we're driving on Sunday mornings. You know, we just don't engage in certain topics or certain things. Or if we do, we both try to, if it becomes something that kind of gets a tensive topic, why don't we just go ahead and table that for a little bit, you know? Because I'm telling you, the enemy's just churning. I remember having the kids be real tiny. We were serving in children's ministry. We went to there was early service, and we'd go to that one, and we'd get the kids up real early. I mean, we're talking services started at 7. We'd get there, get the kids ready. So we're on the road real early, getting the kids rolling and stuff. They're tiny, tiny, like infant, and then another one and another one, you know. Just the warfare just associated with that. All we're doing is teaching some 5-year-old kids in the children's ministry class. You know? The enemy doesn't want you there. Anybody doesn't want you serving God. You know, this warfare that's around it. We also know that Satan is not an equal power to God. Right? We know that. You know, he can't be all places at all times. He's not all-knowing. You know, he's got limitations. So he's not, a lot of times we can perceive him kind of to be equal to, but the opposite of God. But that's not true. See, he's got definite limitations. You know, greater is he that is in us, speaking of Jesus Christ, than he that is of the world, speaking of the enemy. And so we know that, and we're assured of that. Another scripture, just in light of this or in reference to this, is in Ephesians, the latter part of Ephesians, chapter 6, when it's discussing putting on or clothing ourselves in the armor of God, that we would be prepared for this battle that does exist. Finally, my brethren, verse 10 of chapter 6 in Ephesians, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So it doesn't say be strong in your own efforts and in your own might, does it? It says be strong in the Lord in the power of his might, so that we're putting our trust in him. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So the enemy's, you know, trying to trick and trying to deceive and trying to connive and trying to do all these things all the time. All the time. He plots and plans against all our lives all the time. And so we've got to be aware of this. For we do not wrestle, in verse 12, against flesh and blood. So it's not a physical warfare, is it? Though sometimes we can experience the ramification physically, can't we? I mean, sometimes we can get struck physically in the midst of warfare. But the battle is not in just the physical realm. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, because of that, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And you know, in their time, they would understand what this shield was like. It kind of had a thick leather on it, and that when they would use flaming arrows, if they held their shield up, the arrow would go in and it would be extinguished within this shield that they had. Kind of cool if you think about that. The enemy starts firing darts at you know, you can put up the shield of faith, because what? You're not trusting in you. You're trusting in the power of God. You put up the shield of faith, trusting the Lord. And then that extinguishes, remember when we've studied before? Faith conquers fear. Faith is greater than fear. If we step out by faith, we trust God, fear is conquered. And so we kind of see that in its application here, or in as it's described here. And take the helmet of salvation, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So, you know, it's important for us to be thinking this way and being prepared, knowing that, you know, this is a reality. 2 Corinthians, and then we'll move on from this particular topic. 2 Corinthians has a great scripture for this also. Chapter 10. Familiar one. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, you know, I mean, we live in these bodies, we do not war according to the flesh. You know, we're not going to, that's not where the battle's going to take place, and that's not how we're going to do battle. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshy, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into that captivity, the obedience of Christ. And so we know that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, is it? And so sometimes we find ourselves in that place where that warfare is going on, and it's important for us to be aware of it. This angelic being here, it comes into the scene and wants to explain or give clarity to the vision. Gabriel, make this man understand the vision, verse 16 of chapter 8 in Daniel. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. So, the time of the end. The time of the end of what? the time of this, just this time period that they're discussing, or is it, this is where it gets into possibly a broader stroke of the brush in the prophetic picture. And it's looking out. Yes, it reveals maybe these realities of what's happening right now, but as you look out further, it's even the bigger scope of what's going on. This, I think, unfolds further, a lot more clearly, in chapter 9 as we go along. We won't get that tonight, but as we go along, we find it gets a little clearer. The end. Could be the end of the Grecian Empire, right? Or the end of the Gentile age. You know, it's you know, immediate time frame. Yeah, the Grecian Empire that would be, you know, he's kind of carrying them out that 400-year span, roughly, approximately. But very realistically also to the end of the Gentile, the age of the Gentile, the end of that time period, which we are drawing near to the end of. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep, in verse 18, with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for the appointed time the end shall be. For at the appointed time the end shall be. This word indignation is also used, you know, in it connects to or is in reference to the tribulation in the Old Testament. It's used in conjunction with that from time to time. And so when you look at it in that light, it's very interesting as the time of indignation. Now, you know, when you get into chapter 9, it starts unfolding a lot further. The abomination which causes desolation, these things, the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, these things that reveal as themselves and start to take place. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of the Media Persian and the Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. Now, isn't this interesting? These are things that hadn't come to pass yet, but he's telling them this is what's going to happen. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall rise out of the nation, but not with its power. It's not the same those four were not the same as the one was in his power. Alexander the Great, you know, you couldn't compare these four other ones that came out of him. You couldn't compare him to that. He didn't have the same power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Remember the beast? You remember Satan and the false prophet? Even the false prophet and the beast, Satan empowers them, you know, to be what they are, right? You know? And so it's not under their own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. Shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. You know, that's a bad thing, isn't it? When deceit is prosperous. You know, it's just sad. And he shall exalt himself in his heart, and he shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even arise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. How does it happen at the end of it all when Jesus comes in? He just speaks the word, and it's done. It's over. Nothing's more powerful than that.